A couple of months ago, I was on holiday in South Wales, in Pembrokeshire. Most of the time we were there, seemingly wherever we drove, there was a huge oil refinery within view. And in the centre of this refinery rose a chimney, maybe 150 feet high. And crowning the chimney was an enormous flame that blazed out day and night. One day out of our holiday, it rained. And in that time, as the rain poured down upon the flame carried on burning. Some days it was very windy, and the flame continued, blazing out into the sky. It was most brilliant at night time, and you could see it for miles around. Unquenchable, brilliant, burning flame. Jesus came into our world like that. He came, and as he walked around Galilee, life caught light around us. People were healed. People were set free. Joy ignited in people's souls. And yet one day, that flame of his life was snuffed out. How did it happen? It's incredible. It's as though you took a cup of water and you threw it at the sun and expected the whole world to plunge into darkness. And yet, Christ died. Why did he die? This evening, we look at a small fragment of that mystery. My approach is going to be to attempt a reconstruction of some of the key events that led up, step by step, to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So this tonight is the AD 30 edition of Crime Watch Jerusalem. We examine the behaviour and the character of three suspects. And finally, we take a look at Jesus himself. So, straight on with the business. Our first suspect is Caiaphas, the high priest. And as we think of him, we must take in with him his colleagues, the chief priests, the elders of the people. You may wish to look at these passages in Matthew 26. We'll be working from Matthew 26 and 27. Verses 3, 4 and 5 of Matthew 26 tell us very clearly that Caiaphas made specific plans to kill Jesus. So here we have what the lawyers call the mens rea, the guilty mind. They made plans. But why? What was their motive? Two things I pick out. Firstly, there is the selfishness of public success, popularity. They were looking at other people as people to applaud. You see, they had been overtaken in the popularity stakes by Jesus. They'd noticed that, in their mind, he could pull crowds with his words and his clever tricks. They were envious. Before Jesus came on the scene, they had been top of the pile. Ordinary people would make way for them in the streets and show them to the best seats at the banquet and admire their spirituality. Now their status was under siege from Jesus, and they were not pleased. It's interesting to compare their approach with the approach of John the Baptist. Do you remember John? The most grand, splendid prophet for hundreds of years. He had faced this popularity issue and resolved it. He said of Jesus, "He must increase and I must decrease." He was willing to stand aside. He was willing to let his popularity be eclipsed by Jesus. Very different from Caiaphas and company. They weren't going to stand aside for this upstart of a preacher. All they could see was their crumbling self-importance. And in their fear, they made plans to get him out of the way. Maybe there's the odd Caiaphas or the odd John here tonight. I don't know where you place yourself. I sometimes find in my life strains of Caiaphas. When somebody develops a ministry that looks a bit like mine, when somebody tries to take leadership in the Bible study group, it's so very easy to slap them down and assert my own position. But you see, John took action to promote the ministry of Jesus. Caiaphas took action to destroy it. Which am I? Which are you? Popularity. But also responsibility. You see, Caiaphas and company had a particular view of responsibility. Turn over a chapter to Matthew 27 and verse 4. Judas has recognized his grave error and he comes back full of remorse with the 30 pieces of silver and says, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." And the priests say, "What is that to us? That is your responsibility." That speaks volumes. You see, the chief priests, they'd got their own lives to live, their own jobs to do, their own security to maintain. "I'm all right, Jack." And so they left Judas to go and destroy himself. They denied responsibility for the death of Christ. And in this way, we too deny responsibility. Nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with me that other people in this church are lonely, perhaps, and come in on their own. Nothing to do with me that homeless people are cold tonight in Nottingham. Nothing to do with me that people are hungry in Africa. It's been a major component of the news this week about Townsend Torreson and the Zeebrugge ferry disaster. Not my responsibility. Is it narrow or is it wide? Where does it lie? Jesus comes to us and constantly broadens out our responsibility. Yes, it is our responsibility to take a share when people hurt, when people suffer. Yes, it is. It's part of us too. We're locked together in a common humanity. But so often, we resent that and resist it. We're quite content just to shake our heads and rub our chins about the needy and the hungry and the lonely. And the whispers of Jesus that it is our problem, that we are responsible, we do share it. So often we long to gag him, shut him up, and get him out of the way. Into the middle of Caiaphas' scheming walks Judas, our second suspect. He's a betrayer, and there's two things about him I would bring out. Firstly, he has been close to Jesus for 3 years. He's been out on the preaching tours. He's laid hands on the sick and seen them recover. Evil spirits have been dispatched in the name of Jesus. He had been selected by Jesus, and he stood on the front line Where would he have been today in St. Nick's? On the prayer ministry team, in the eldership, link group leader? And yet it was this man who betrayed Jesus. This one. Secondly, he kept his secret well. In the Last Supper, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," none of them guessed. They were perplexed. They were dismayed. "Lord, is it I?" Nobody suspected Judas. I guess he knew all the right things to say. I guess he could sing all the newest choruses. I guess he behaved like a leader amongst the people. And yet his heart was full of rebellion as he walked over to greet Jesus with a kiss. In the Greek, one of the root words for worship means to draw near, to kiss. I find it so easy to be like Judas. The kiss of worship and the heart of betrayal. The other day, a friend of mine in our house scratched grandfather's oak table, good and deep. I was hugging the resentment, holding it, nursing the anger and the frustration. But a spare part of my brain just started churning round the gramophone record of a Christian chorus. It was a lie. It was a lie. The kiss of worship and the heart of betrayal. Is that you? It's me sometimes. There's nothing wrong with the kiss, though. Nothing wrong with the kiss. Let's get the heart sorted. And let's deal with the Judas rebellion, disobedience, and betrayal. If that's you, if that is you, get it seen to. Don't stop the worship. Get the heart seen to. Maybe for you that means quietly dealing with it before the Lord. Maybe it means coming forward during the communion and dealing with it with others as we pray together. The kiss is fine. Let's get the heart right. So Jesus was escorted from Gethsemane and eventually brought to trial before Pontius Pilate. Suspect number three. He's a shrewd judge of human nature. Quickly, he's got it sorted out. He knows what's going on. For envy, the priests have brought him for trial. He knows. Three times, Pilate declares that Jesus is innocent. Three times, he declares that Jesus should be let go by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate himself. But the chief priests were shrewd people too. They knew how to get Pilate under the thumb. And by the time the trial was over, Jesus was sentenced to be crucified. You see, Pilate went with a crowd. They shouted, "Crucify!" And Pilate ditched his own conscience and went with a crowd. He gave permission to crucify the Son of God. He'd have done far better if he'd followed his conscience. I do it so often. It's easier to blend in, isn't it, rather than to stand out. Easier at work when people talk about people. When people pick up the perks. When people do ordinary everyday things and don't give them their name of theft and dishonesty and exploitation. It's so easy to go along with a crowd, so easy to ignore conscience, so easy to authorize the crucifixion of Jesus. Caiaphas, Judas, and Pilate, they clearly were responsible for engineering the crucifixion of Jesus, for taking him by the hand, as it were, and leading him forward step by painful step. I've seen them before somewhere. Caiaphas, Judas, Pilate. In the street, in church, in the mirror sometimes. But what about Jesus? Where is he in all this? Not a victim of circumstances. A victor over circumstances. It's clear. Every few verses in those chapters, Jesus led as though he was a stage prompt, cueing in each step of the action. But there are three things that Jesus could have done in these last few minutes. Three things he could have done to avoid and escape the cross if he'd wanted to. Firstly, he could have avoided the showdown. Jerusalem, the capital city. At Passover, he could have stayed in the villages if he'd wanted to. Stayed out of the public gaze. He knew he was drawing enemy fire. Surely. He knew. Secondly, he could have talked his way out. I have difficulty saying anything to my children that they remember for more than 20 seconds. The words of Jesus have been remembered 20 centuries. Such a powerful wordsmith. He could have tied up Caiaphas in theological knots. He could have tied up Pilate in philosophical knots. He could have talked his way out of Gethsemane. But he didn't. He could have used words for his own ends. Maybe a repeat of the first temptation. Say to these stones. Tell these stones to be bread. You see, using words for his own ends. No. Jesus didn't do that. That's what's so remarkable about his silence during so much of the trial. He didn't talk his way out. He could have done so easily. Thirdly, Jesus could have zapped his way out. In the passage that we read, Jesus was about to be arrested by this band of ruffians with swords and clubs. Peter pulls his sword and Jesus says, "No, put it away. Do you not realize I could have called more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, a legion was 5,000. Jesus could have come against this little band of ruffians with 50,000 angels. Easy. A walkover. If you've got £59,500 spare, you can buy a Rolls-Royce Camargue. They won't tell you what power is available to the driver. All Rolls-Royce will say is adequate. Jesus had adequate power at his disposal. He could have zapped his way out, but he didn't. You see, he'd got his eyes not on the next step, the comfortable, easy way out, but on the destination. Rescuing the world. He could have zapped his way out, but he didn't. And sometimes we look for the zap too, don't we? Sometimes we look for the miracle that will get us out of a hard situation. Because we're looking at the next step. Surely he has adequate power. He could do it. But sometimes he says to us, lift your eyes. Lift your eyes. Look at the destination. Look at the horizon. where we're going together. And so we measure God's love not by the next step, but by the destination. It's hard, isn't it? Hard when he says that to us. And so we share with Jesus in his sufferings. So Jesus could have stayed out in the country. He could have talked his way out. He could have zapped his way out. He didn't. He chose step by painful step to go right into the jaws of death. Why? Sometimes when somebody dies, they leave a letter with a solicitor, with a will. And it says so much about what was going on. That's what this is. Bread and wine. Body broken. Why? The Bible clearly says it was for us. That's why he died. For us. This is no futile suicide. It's for us. What does it achieve? Forgiveness. The scripture says clearly, he died that we might be forgiven. How that forgiveness comes to us, we shall explore on the next few Sunday nights. But that's what it gives for us. But we have to receive. We have to receive it. It's no good sitting here and looking at bread and wine. It's no good just looking at the cross. We need to take, receive for us, individually. Nobody can force feed you. We need to receive it for ourselves. Forgive me for another motoring illustration as I close. A few years ago, I was lent a car by a friend of mine. I was driving through Hyson Green, singing along, and the bus in front of me stopped. I didn't. I was only going 5 miles an hour, but several £100 damage was done. You can imagine how I felt. Have you ever damaged somebody else's property? Can you imagine how they felt? The kind of dent in their no claims bonus. When the car was repaired, they came around to my house and they gave it to me. You see, my failure caused hurt and cost. My friend replied with undeserved love and generosity towards me. And it's not the car, it's the love. That is how God meets us at the cross. Let's pray together.